Gracious God, open our ears to what you would have to say to us this morning as you opened Saul's eyes. Give Rachel the words that you've laid upon her heart. Help her to speak them in a way that is glorifying to you, and open our hearts to them. In your name we pray. Amen.
I don't always title my sermons, but I had a title that came this morning as I was reading this over breakfast. So the title of the sermon is Conversions Come in Pairs. So I love the book of Acts, in part because the book of Acts is really funny. I don't know if you knew that, but I think it's probably the funniest book in the New Testament. Because it's full of word plays and irony, and things never seem to go the way you expect. And it's there's just all these moments of surprise, and there's always a theological point to the surprise, because God is doing something unexpected. And there's sort of a couple of recurring jokes throughout the book, and one of them we kind of see here today in Acts 9. And the joke is that God brings two unlikely people together. So these are two people that you wouldn't expect to be friends. You wouldn't expect them to get along. And usually there's some sort of cultural or religious reason why these two people don't belong together. And typically the way this works out is one of the characters is a Jewish man who believes in Jesus. And the other character is somebody who's in a different social or racial or sexual category. And what usually happens is that God communicates with each of these two people. It might be through a vision or a dramatic encounter or through scripture. But no matter how, there's some sort of communication with each of these people, and they're told to go look for each other. So then there's this sort of humorous interlude where they're kind of trying to track each other down and trying to figure out why they're supposed to meet each other. And then they learn something from each other. So we see that playing out today in Acts 9 with Ananias and Saul. So God communicated with both of them. But it was really, they had to meet each other to figure out what they had to learn from each other. So the communication, God's communication with them started in a vision, but was fulfilled when the two came together and learned what the other had to show them. And this happens again and again and again in the book of Acts. And you can kind of, I imagine the writer of this story kind of smiling as you're bringing together Philip and a castrated Ethiopian, or Peter and the Roman soldier, and Paul and the European woman. So I think somebody is laughing at us a little bit as we read Acts. So in this pairing is Ananias and Saul. They're both Jewish men. They both lived as Jewish minorities in the Roman Empire. There's a difference of theology, because Ananias calls Jesus Lord and Savior, and Saul believes that Jesus is a criminal and a threat. But there's another factor that sets a boundary between the two men, and you're going to have to hang in there a little bit to kind of get to what one of the differences is that separates Saul and Ananias. So the original readers of this story would have heard the whole book in one sitting. So there's some information about Saul that's important to the story that was snuck in there a few chapters earlier. So we learn a little bit about Saul in this other story about a man named Stephen. And Stephen was another Jewish believer and the first of Jesus' followers to be put to death. So Stephen was one of the more outspoken members of the early church. He was always preaching and performing miracles in public, and as he did this, he made some enemies. And these enemies were other Jews who got in an argument with Stephen about theology. And this was the first and only time in the world that religious people have gotten in an argument about scripture and theology. But Stephen spoke so powerfully, he was so full of the Holy Spirit that his enemies could not defeat him. So they tried a different tactic. They brought false witnesses against him and put him on trial. And another thing about Stephen was that he's one of those people who doesn't have the instinct for saving his own skin. While he was on trial defending himself, Stephen pretty much sealed his doom. He was kind of explaining himself, but then he concluded by calling these questioners a stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, forever opposing the Holy Spirit. To these good, upright, devout Jews, he says, "You received the law, and yet you have not kept it." So not probably the most politically wise thing to say, but that's what he said. And then this courtroom scene became basically a mob and dragged Stephen out of the city and put him to death. So in this story about Stephen, we learn some important information about Saul. Can we have our first text? So the first mention to Saul is that as they're dragging Stephen out of the city, the witnesses laid their coats at Saul's feet. So I imagine this, that, you know, kind of if you're spoiling for a fight, you pull up your sleeves. So they're taking off their coats. They're getting ready to do battle here. And Saul is wrapped up in this business in some way. So he's not there getting his hands dirty and throwing the rocks that kill Stephen. But he is maybe an instigator or a ringleader. He's involved in this in some way. And in case you missed Saul's name the first time, it comes again a second time. We have this other note, and Saul approved of their killing him. And what Saul does next is he starts this increased persecution of the believers in Jesus. He starts entering homes and throwing people in jail, and many of the Christians scatter. They flee the city of Jerusalem and start proclaiming the gospel throughout the region. But if we remember back, all of this started with an argument, a theological argument, between Stephen and some other Jews. And this group of Jews that killed Stephen, Saul is a part of them. He was the one that they came to lay their coats at his feet when they were getting ready to stone Stephen. And this was not just any group of Jews, but they have some particular characteristics that we hear about in Acts 6, verse 9. Can we show that? And this is what Acts tells us about this synagogue, this group, this religious group that Saul is a part of. "Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and others of those from Cilicia and Asia, stood up and argued with Stephen." So this argument, it all started with, it's not just with any group of Jewish people. It's with this very particular group. And you might notice they're a little bit unusual. Back in that day, like in our day, a synagogue was usually organized by nationality or by craft or some other kind of unifying factor. And you see that this is a surprisingly global group. They're coming from a lot of different places. So what unified them? That comes from that word, the freedmen. They were freedmen. And the freedmen, it's a Latin word called, it's libertini. And libertini was sort of a technical word to describe a particular social class within the Roman Empire. So the way slavery worked in the Roman Empire was the Romans would always be conquering new lands, and then sometimes in the course of a war, they might take slaves for themselves. But then, it was not uncommon that a slave might be set free if, in exchange for a good deed or out of friendship, or an owner when he died might release his slaves in his will. And so then what happened to freed slaves, they would not only be free from ownership, but they also had the opportunity to become Roman citizens. So it's kind of a step up once you're freed from slavery. And so they would... The freed slaves kind of were in this strange social category of being, they weren't Romans, but they had Roman citizenship. and their citizenship would be passed on to their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren. So I think this is pretty important information for us to understand this group of Jews that pick a fight with Stephen, and to understand Saul and where he's coming from. Because this is a group of Jews that have a particular status. Even the name of their synagogue, this word freedmen, it's not a Hebrew word. It's not a Greek word. It's a Roman. It's a Latin word. So it's a Jewish synagogue attended by Jews who are Roman citizens and that has a Roman name. So these were people of privilege. We know Paul later states that he was born a Roman citizen, so it's likely that his father or his grandfather was one of these slaves that was freed. And so Paul was born into the privilege of citizenship. And I think it's, maybe you're wondering what citizenship meant. There are a couple of different privileges that came with citizenship in the Roman Empire. The privilege of lawful marriage with other citizens. The privilege to transact business and to make legally binding contracts. The privilege to vote and hold office. The privilege of migrating within the Roman Empire. You could move around and you'd still be a citizen wherever you went. The privilege of a legal trial. And freedom from torture and from the death penalty, except in the case of treason. So the Roman citizens, they kind of played by different rules than everybody else. When we know that, it's not really surprising that it's this group that get involved, that start fighting with Stephen. They have the most invested in the status quo. They have some good reasons to approve of the Roman government. They don't have to be so worried. They can kind of stand up for themselves because they have a little bit more security within the system. And so Saul is one of these people. And so when we see this, we can see that there really is a pretty significant barrier between Saul and Ananias beyond the fact that they have different opinions about Jesus. And when we know this, the story of Saul's conversion becomes about more than Saul's conversion. So that if we say that Acts 9 is the story of the conversion of Paul, then we might think of Paul as the hero of Acts. And this is a story of a dramatic turnaround of a man who went on to do great things. But it really isn't that kind of story. Acts 9 is a story about God bringing together two people who need to learn something from each other. It's a story about reconciliation across this social boundary and in spite of their uneven access to power. And it's a story about the futility of the imperial strategy. So in the Roman Empire, citizenship was a strategy to control people because they would sort of divide them against themselves. And this is a story about how that doesn't work because Saul and Ananias come together in unity. And it's a story, too, about a minor, almost forgotten disciple and a man who wrote about half of the New Testament. So there are really two conversions that need to happen. There's a conversion in Paul and there's a conversion in Ananias so that they can be reconciled and they can learn from each other what God wants to teach them. So I'll talk first about Ananias and his conversion. So Ananias already believed in Jesus, but his conversion, his turning, is still in progress. We don't really know a whole lot about Ananias. He was a pretty ordinary sort of disciple. He comes up a couple of times whenever Paul we're hearing about Paul's conversion. So in this story and then a few other times, Paul is retelling the story of how his life changed and mentions Ananias. But Ananias played a really special role in the story. He prayed for Saul, he laid hands on him, and he caused him to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ananias performed the miracle that gave him sight. And I think most significantly at all, Ananias was the first to call him brother. Maybe Ananias also baptized him, fed and cared for him until he regained his strength. He might have opened the scriptures to him and taught him or told him the stories about Jesus. But before Ananias did any of these things, before he reached out to Saul, Ananias was afraid. When God told him, "You're going to go and meet this man, Saul," Ananias was sure that God had made a mistake. He was thinking, "God, I know this guy. I've heard about him. This is not somebody that we want to mess with. Do you know what he's done?" And he wasn't just afraid. He was afraid of him as a man with a bad reputation because he knew the stories about how Saul was persecuting Jews in Jerusalem. But Ananias was also afraid as a member of a disenfranchised social class, fears a more powerful opponent. And there's a quality to this fear which I think is difficult for people of privilege to understand. So I want to lift up some words from Howard Thurman, who describes, I think, what this fear is like. He says, "The ever-present fear that besets the vast poor, the economically and socially insecure, is a fear of still a different breed. It is a climate closing in. It is like the fog in San Francisco or in London. It is nowhere in particular, yet everywhere. It is a mood which one carries around with himself, distilled from the acrid conflict with which his days are surrounded. It has its roots deep in the heart of the relations between the weak and the strong, between the controllers of the environment and those who are controlled by it." And so I think this probably describes something of the fear that Ananias felt as a Jew in the Roman Empire. And even though Saul was a fellow Jew, Ananias did not really have a lot of resources to fight back against Saul. And he couldn't really protect himself against Saul's power and the power of his citizenship. And so his fear of Saul was mapped on the same physical coordinates as his fear of the Roman Empire. He can't believe what God is telling him to do because he has carefully learned patterns of behavior that reduce the threats of danger and violence. But somehow, God answers Ananias in a way that dispels his doubt and allows him to reach out to a powerful enemy and say, "Brother." And this is God's answer to Ananias. God says, "Go, for he is an instrument whom I have chosen to bring my name before Gentiles and kings and before the people of Israel. I myself will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So this is what God gives Ananias to go on, to go and meet Saul. So in these words, there's a reassurance that God is in charge. God has purposes for the world. God is restoring order within the experience of senseless fear. God has a purpose even for the oppressor, though it is a purpose that is marked with suffering. And somehow the knowledge of God's activity in the world allows for a shift in Ananias' attitude with others, and particularly in his attitude towards Saul. So maybe God is sort of saying, "Don't worry, Ananias, I'm going to take care of Saul. I'll deal with Saul. You just have to do what I've told you to do. So trust me." And that is Ananias' conversion. And already in this text, we see sort of a hinting of the turning that must take place in Saul. So I'm going to talk about him next. Saul's conversion is a turning away from privilege and a turning to accept suffering for the sake of Jesus' name. And this is disconcerting for many of us. Especially when I read that part, "I'll show him how much he must suffer for my name." It's a hard word, I think. My guess is that citizenship played out in that world in the context of the Roman Empire, maybe the way that white privilege functions in our own world. Sort of this assurance that I can move my body through space with the confidence that I won't be stopped or pulled over or generally bothered in getting to where I'm going. and I can expect to be treated fairly, and that people will take me seriously most of the time, and that the systems and institutions around me are usually helpful to me and protective of my interests. I think that's kind of what it was like to be a citizen. It's what it's like for a lot of us who have privilege of different kinds. So Saul is kind of in this mindset, and he has no reason to believe that in his progress from Jerusalem to Damascus that anything is going to get in his way, that anything's going to stop or hinder him. So Saul's conversion is about learning to become needy and weak and painfully vulnerable. Saul must become disabled. So imagine for yourselves the disorientation that Saul would have felt as he was on his journey. He's walking along thinking that he's in control of his life when he encounters an explosion of light and he's knocked down to the ground. And our story told us that his companions, they heard the voice that was speaking to him, but they didn't see the light that Saul saw. And we always know that's a bad sign if you're hearing or seeing something that people around you aren't. So Saul has some can't really trust his own perceptions. His experience of the world is changing. And his literal blindness, he's blind for 3 days after this encounter, is a sign of a descent into a world where things don't make sense anymore. And he has lost, in his blindness, the ability to order and manage and control the world around him. And it's kind of strange, almost, it's a little bit ironic, because we've heard so many stories of Jesus healing people and restoring sight, and yet somehow Saul's encounter with Jesus leaves him blind and seemingly less healed. But it seems like this physical change, this blindness, which is only temporary, is necessary to provoke the spiritual and psychological wholeness that Saul needs. So Saul's conversion is a disruption of the false beliefs about his wholeness, because he isn't whole without Jesus, and his immunity to physical threats. And though Saul doesn't know it yet, he will soon become vulnerable to the whims of imperial power. And in this moment, Saul's conversion is not acted out in something he does, but in the fact that he is not able to do anything. He must be led forward. He picks himself off the ground and must be led forward by the hand to Damascus. And he waits in Damascus until Ananias comes to him. So earlier I talked about how Ananias was afraid, but I think it's fair to say that all along Saul also was afraid. But his fear was coupled with a certain degree of power. And so he coped by placing his fear on less powerful bodies. Saul didn't react against the imperial powers, but in his fear he became a servant of the Roman Empire and carried out its agenda of social control. So Saul had started out with this great confidence in his beliefs. He was very certain about what he knew, confident in his ability to understand the world, and very confident that he knew what God was telling him to do. And all of this is disrupted. And we know quite a bit about Saul because he's written so much. So I'm going to read something that Saul wrote much later. I'm sure there were more experiences that came up before Saul wrote these words. But he says, "For though I am free with respect to all, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I might win more of them." And this is probably a familiar passage to many of us. He says, "To the Jews I become like a Jew. To those under the law I become like one under the law. To those without the law I become like one without the law. To the weak, I become weak." So he makes himself a slave to other people for the sake of the gospel, so that some of them might be saved. And the crowning verse of all of this comes in verse 23. "I do all of this for the sake of the gospel, that I might share in its blessings." So he does this in a sense to advance the gospel, but also in a sense becoming a slave to other people, he shares in the blessings of the gospel. In his willingness to surrender his freedom, he experiences God's freedom. And so what happens to Saul is that where he started as a defender of purity and orthodoxy, he becomes a vessel for bringing the gospel across religious and ethnic boundaries. By this time, I expect we can probably see some resemblances between the first century Roman Empire and the 21st century United States. The rights and privileges of citizenship are still negotiated through complex interweavings of power. And if we remember the privileges of citizenships, like marriage and migration, those continue to be contentious and political issues in our day. And we live in a world where access to legal and economic systems is not shared equally. So when we read this, this story, we encounter a world that mirrors the tragic injustices that plague us today. But we also encounter so much good news that in that first century world, God was able to breach divisions. God was able to initiate reconciling relationships. God was able to enact conversions that allowed for two disparate people to come together and see God in one another and to learn from one another. So if God did that in the first century Roman Empire, then we should believe and even expect that God is going to do the same thing in our world in the 21st century. Because if we learn one of the things we learn from the book of Acts is that conversions always come in pairs. The conversion portrayals we see in Acts are not just one person in God that is coming to a new relationship with God. It's usually groups of people, two people or two groups, who need to turn. And as they turn towards God, they're enabled to be in relationship with one another. And the book of Acts shows how everyone is able to receive God's grace. Everyone receives God's grace and is changed away from groups and systems that that undermine allegiance to Christ. I think this was the meaning of Saul's 3 days of blindness, 3 days of fasting and being led by the hand. I don't think that was enough to sort of totally reorder Saul's expectations to completely change him, but it was a baptism, a kind of submersion into mystery, into uncertainty and vulnerability. And I think that this kind of descent is necessary for us too, if we want to truly become new creations in Christ. So the purpose, the goal, the point of spiritual conversion is reconciliation. And the purpose of reconciliation is for mutual ministry and renewed spiritual service so that the gospel continues to grow and to spread. If we remember at the very last verse that we read, Saul ends up in the synagogue in Damascus. And now Saul is preaching the good news of Jesus. Just about maybe a week earlier, he had planned to go to the synagogue to arrest people and to bring them to Jerusalem and throw them in prison. And now he himself has become this person that he was going to arrest. It's funny. So salvation is an action that brings people into relationships of care and love and service, and that promotes the spread of the good news of Jesus to the ends of the earth. The conversion is worked out both for Ananias and for Saul in reconciling relationships. For Saul, it works so much in his experience of blindness, and for Ananias in this experience of reaching out to an enemy, a powerful threat, and saying brother. And that's the first word that Ananias greets Saul with. He says, brother Saul, and lays hands on him. So wherever we find ourselves, the Spirit of God is also at work to pour over divisions and boundaries and to bring people into relationship with one another. This keeps happening in the book of Acts. And one of the criticisms of the book of Acts is that it doesn't have an ending. It does have an ending, but it seems like it doesn't have an ending because the last thing we see is that Paul is under house arrest in Rome. Now he's being tried in Rome. And we're kind of waiting to find out what's going to happen to him. And it just says that Paul keeps preaching the good news and teaching about Jesus with boldness. And that's kind of the end. So it doesn't seem like that's much of an ending. But that ending is kind of the point because the good news keeps going forth no matter what challenge people are facing, no matter what boundary seems to exist. The good news keeps going further towards the ends of the earth. And so it suggests that that same story is still working out today. Hundreds of years later, the same movement, the same progression is still going on. So wherever we are in our conversion or in our building reconciling relationships, it never ends. There's always newness within the Spirit of God to reach further and to reach beyond. So wherever we are never at the end. So I think if there is any takeaway from this story for us today, it's that we can expect God to be at work in unlikely ways. We can expect God to be building relationships that challenge and stretch us, and we can delight in the seeming incongruities of the pairs of people that God brings together. Thanks be to God. Amen.
Let's spend a moment or two in quiet reflection on Rachel's teaching this morning. And I want to encourage us just to be thinking about whether we have any testimonies about ways that God has put unlikely people into our lives that have transformed or converted or turned us towards God in unusual ways, people who are very different from us. So let's be silent for a couple minutes and be reflecting upon the message this morning, and then I'll come back up to the mic and invite folks to come forward if you have testimonies or prayer requests. Nurses and who are caring for his healing. Lord, we ask that you give them wisdom and work in Paul's body to heal it. Thank you for John's care for all of those around him and his caring spirit. In your name we pray. Amen.
Chuck.
Chuck fell. We pray for Chuck's healing as well. Amen. If you'd like to come forward and share a story of those unlikely pairings and how God's worked in your life through that, or have another prayer request, please come on forward and give your name for it so we can know and pray with you. Thank you.
So, Rachel, may I plagiarize your sermon here? I really appreciate it. It's very meaningful to me. one of the places where I've really experienced these pairings that Rachel was talking about has been by being befriended by folks in the North of Howard neighborhood. And last Sunday evening, I was sitting in a Bible study in one of our residents' homes. And, you know, there was a young guy there, 13 or 14, that came with several of his companions. And during the Bible study, you know, he kept interrupting and saying, you know, what do I have to do to be safe? You know, what do I have to do to be saved? you know, and, you know, the teacher was kind of explaining about, you know, how you give your life over to Jesus and so forth. And but he kept interrupting. He kept saying, what do I have to do to be safe when I walk out of here, you know, and so I don't get shot? And it was just one of those amazing biblical moments, you know, of somebody asking the question that we're always kind of waiting to hear and preparing for. What do I have to do to be saved? And, you know, so there was good interplay back and forth. And, you know, part of what people were trying to explain to him, well, is, you know, in the end, we can't guarantee any of our safety, you know, but we know that nothing can separate us from the love of God. But, you know, that only somewhat answered that question. And so the other part was, you know, an older guy sitting there saying, look, a year ago I was out in the streets. I was the guy that was shooting. And now I'm here in this basement, you know, because of what Jesus has done in me. And there's a different way that you can walk and live too that, you know, leads to life. He didn't say it quite like that. He said it more in ways that came across better than I'm doing. You know, so just being able to sit in a room like that when people are asking those kind of questions and kind of testifying in that way, you know, is a really precious but disorienting kind of place. And I realize that I've been befriended by people that have allowed me to be a part of those kind of stories. I was at a retreat yesterday, too, where we were talking and reflecting upon what does it mean to come out of empire, kind of as Rachel was talking about, you know, Saul's transition out of empire. What does it mean for us to come out of empire? And one of the things I was reflecting on was that it's not just enough to say these are the things about empire that are obviously evil, and I don't like those, and I don't want to be associated with those. It's recognizing all the ways that those things that I don't like are connected with the things that I do like about empire, all the benefits that I receive from empire, and figuring out those pairings and being willing to leave both of those things, both the good and the bad, behind. And so I really appreciate this message about, you know, conversions come in pairs. And, you know, that's a message that I keep trying to express with so many of the volunteers that come to Good News Partners, you know, is kind of gently and kindly ask them, you know, why are you here? You know, what is it that you need that has brought you here? When generally that's not the mind frame that they're coming to. But why are you here? What is it you need? What's your conversion? What's your salvation that you are working out here? So thank you, Rachel. I'll try and give you credit here. Where
Good morning. My name's Leave, and as Jillian said, part of the Living Water diaspora spread out about all around the world. I too, Rachel, am incredibly grateful for your words and will likely plagiarize you because I too am a preacher in Spokane, Washington. The nugget that I have felt really built up by is your description of the ending of Acts, which is not an ending. And all morning I've been, you know, sometimes weepily reflecting on the, just as, you know, Acts kind of tumbles out with its gospel work, I think when you've drunk from these wells at Living Water Community Church, your involvement in that doesn't end either, and it sort of keeps tumbling out through life and ministry. So I think what I just wanted to give a word to all of you that are nurturing community here, it's certainly your work is primarily here at this intersection, but there's a way that Living Water is sort of alive in moving and doing amazing things with God's Spirit wherever we're carrying a little piece of it. So thank you so much for everything you are.